Lord, we thank you for another great day to be alive and to have the challenge of so many decisions that we're going to make, thousands of them today. And we would pray you'd give us the wisdom to make the right decisions. And we pray, Father, that as we look at your great Son, we pray you'll open up these scriptures to our heart. And Jesus, you would just manifest yourself in our midst. We pray for your Spirit to love us today and to draw us closer to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15, take a look at the Lord and some interesting situations and some great teachings. We want to look at the thoughts of Jesus here as he's trying to free people and deal with the religious leaders that have brought people into such bondage. Then the scribes and Pharisees were come from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Jerusalem is actually the headquarters of the conspiracy to kill Jesus, and the Pharisees are the ones who lead this conspiracy to get Jesus out of the way. And so their leaders come down and try to make fun of him and mock him in front of the crowds. And they ask this question, why do your disciples, they don't hit him directly, but why do your disciples, notice, transgress the tradition of the elders? Not transgress the law of Moses or the scripture or word of God, but the tradition of elders. Many of you and many of your family members were raised under the tradition of elders or the tradition of church and not really under the word of God or the scriptures. You've never really read the Bible before, and so you didn't realize how liberated you could be by knowing the scriptures, because the tradition of the elders has kept you into bondage for religious sakes. And note in verse 2, the concern of the Pharisees about their traditions. They're not quizzing Jesus on the scriptures, but they're quizzing him on their traditions. And if Jesus can turn people from tradition to God, then the leaders and the Pharisees lose control over the people. And for them, it wasn't about bringing people closer to God's love. It was more about them being the boss and being in charge and getting the recognition from the community. Now, the issue is about washing of hands. Why don't they wash their hands when they eat? And we know that hand washing is sanitary, but it's never been found anywhere in the Bible that it's an Old Testament requirement. The rabbis made it a mark of righteousness if you washed your hands, but people took that I can be righteous by God if I sin everywhere else during the day. Just when I go wash my hands at supper time, I'm going to be a good little girl or a good little boy. And that just was crazy. It was so magnified at great length in the oral teachings that the tradition was that as a child you learn this, and as a teenager you learn this, and you were just in a phobia almost about, oh, I ate that deli sandwich, but I didn't wash my hands. So I went through the drive-thru and I didn't wash my hands. The washing of the hands was called for minute regulations, as they did with everything, to put people into bondage. It was commanded to wash their hands before the meals, commanded to wash the hands after the meeting, and the more rigorous people that really were the religious people stopped several times at every course of the meal and washed their hands. I mean, it just was just bondage. And many of you have been raised in bondage. You've come out of systems that bondage has controlled you and liturgy has controlled you. It has nothing to do with God and his love for you. And so you have grown up thinking that all those accoutrements in the sanctuary and all the robes and the apparel of the priests and the leaders and all of the things you had to do were from God. No, they're traditions of men. That's all. And those traditions of men kept you from the scripture, and the scripture is what liberated you. And the more scripture that comes out of the church, the freer people are. And we always take it to the furthest to please God. If we're told to wash our hands, we're gonna wash our hands over and over and over. But they had a way you washed your hands. You had to immerse your hands into the water, and the water itself had to be clean water. It had to be purified water. So before you even started dinner, you had to think of how many guests you had and how much water you had. And it just went on and on and on and on. How big were the hands of the people that were coming? What kind of work did they do before they got there? How dirty would their hands be? And how small were the women's hands and the children's hands? And would the children be playing out in the field ahead of time? Would their knuckles be dirty? Would they have to rub-a-dub-dub and scrub? You know, what's the deal? So if you're really a legalist and you're trying to please God, you'd just go off. Well, not only did the water have to be cleaned, but the cups or the pots had to be ceremoniously cleaned too. So it just doesn't stop. It goes on and on and on and on for you to be accepted into the religion. Vessels were kept full of clean water ready for use. And you remember when Jesus was at the wedding feast, the very first miracle that he ever did was in water pots of purification. He had him fill them all the way to the brim with water, and then he turned it into wine. And they said, this is the best wine we've ever had. But they were standing 27 gallons apiece. There's three water pots. Now think of that. That's how much they had set aside just for the guests of this one wedding feast. So they had to plan that. A family for one meal would need 27 gallons of water. But imagine the number of gallons of water for yourself or for your family, just to make sure that, did I please you, God? Oh, God, did I please you? Did I do it right? Oh, was that cup that I just drank? What is it? Whoa. And you're just always looking over your shoulder. And then you get to high school and you rebel like crazy. You become a teenager and you go nuts. And you feel guilty all through your 20s. And then in your 30s, you start getting the circles under your eyes and you start, you know, realizing, whoa, I'm away from God. And in your 40s, you start to settle down and you turn back to God. And in your 50s, you start to relax. And in your 60s, you really believe what he's saying. And in your 70s, you die. You miss it. The Pharisees were equaling washing your hands and not washing your hands as a really sinful deed. Man, the Lord just loves us so much and he's so free. So he's going to take them on right now. This is Holyfield and Tyson right here, just going right at it. Nobody's going to get their ear bitten off, but this is it right here in front of all the multitudes. Jesus is saying, you're going to question me about a tradition? Then look what he says. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. Otherwise, they made tradition more important in the liturgy than the word or the commandment. And Jesus said, you have lifted the tradition above the word, and I am holding you accountable. Why is the commandments of God, why are they left behind for the people? Why? You explain that. Because you transgress the commandment of God. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his mother or father, let him be put to death. But you say, otherwise their translation of that, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you have received from me is a gift of God. Pretty arrogant of a kid to be so disrespectful. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. Otherwise, the kid goes off to college, gets a great job and a great career, and any gifts that come out of it is because of him. That it's from God, really. Not giving any respect to the parents of all the hard work and toil and sacrifice they made for this person when they were very young to get to where they are. Hypocrites, Jesus said. You're a hypocrite. Tradition is hypocrisy. For you to make the people worship tradition, and to be under all the liturgy and tradition before they can even get to the scripture. That's hypocrisy, complete hypocrisy. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Hypocrites worship with the mouth, but their heart is so far. I remember years and years ago, my mother told me a hysterical story. She was at a Catholic service one night with some friends years ago, like in the 60s or something. And there was a lady that had come in and had a little too much to drink for the New Year's Eve or Christmas Eve service. She was drunk, basically. And when they knelt down to get on the prayer deal, her high heel got hung up underneath the pew behind her. So she was trying to move her foot around and kept hitting the pew and making all this noise. So then she got it off and she went to stand up and her foot went down between the pew in front of her and the kneeling deal there, you know, and so she's, oh God, oh Jesus, and she's swearing. She's cursing out loud. And the lady next to my mom says, oh, what a religious woman. There's a lot of people that have the words with their mouth, but their heart is so far, their heart, high heels, I don't know, too far away. Hypocritic people, they honor me with their lips. They say all the right words, but their heart's so far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines, notice, the commandments of men. Now, Isaiah saw this problem, and it was one of the judgments against Israel. Jesus is now, 750 years later from Isaiah, slamming these guys. And why? Because they've held us, the people, away from God. They gave us tradition and incense and candles and liturgy and languages we didn't understand, and they made us do things and have holidays and festivals and things before the Lent or the Easter, or on and on and on, and things that just are not scriptural. Traditions of men. And it's an offense to God. It's a complete offense to God. And the teaching of these things, why would you want to spend time teaching tradition as opposed to truth? So when you are taught truth and you look at truth eyeball to eyeball, God's Spirit comes inside of you and gives you power. And you see, church leaders that are into power don't want the people to be free and think for themselves. They're afraid if you and I think for ourselves. But you must think for yourself. And you must have your relationship with God, not with an organization. It's with God Almighty Himself. And so Jesus reports to them the actual prophecy that related to them. I'm sure this ticked them off. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand." Look at that. He called the multitude. He just ignored the Pharisees, the leaders. "Hear and understand." This is one of the great reasons I love him, is because he's always willing to talk to me and help me understand. When I don't understand something and I just pray, "Lord, please, would you show me? I just don't understand." He's always willing to help me. As a young man, I never found religion ever able to help me, let alone open my ears so I could understand. It was always a hierarchy. It was always an us and them. It was always these barriers you had to get through. But with Jesus, he calls the crowds together. They'd never seen anybody ever confront the Pharisees. This was amazing. He was their hero. This was their liberator standing there. And they were going, "Whoa, did you hear what he said to them? I felt like that my whole life, but I could never say that." And then he says to all of us, "Come here, I want to talk to you. I want you to hear and to understand." So notice Jesus instructs the common people. And notice those words, "hear and understand," meant that his love was being used to instruct them in a way that Pharisees never instructed the people. He loved us. He loved the common people. He loved the multitudes. His heart was broken that we wanted to meet God, and so we went through the religious steps, but we never got to God because the religious leaders didn't know God, and they used all of these traditions to block man from God. You know, there's a research that was done by Dr. J. Robert Clinton. He's the director of leadership training at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. And he found out in his research that 70% of leaders don't finish well. Only about 30% actually finish well. And they found two things about what happens when they fail. One, if it's of news worthiness, it becomes a media spectacle for a little while. Let's say the leaders of Enron, for instance, or Martha Stewart. Somebody that has a profile, the media attacks it, but 99 point some percentage just go off into obscurity and nobody knows what happened to them. They don't ever think of them again. And there's six criteria to why leaders usually fail. And one of them, the number one reason, and this is after surveying fallen leaders, their peer group, their training people, whoever, or whatever organization or college or whatever trained them to be the executive, and their followers felt. The number one failure of a leader is the lack of learning. They stop learning. They no longer can be taught anything or told something. They're above us. They can't see themselves as anything but better than you and I. They look down their nose at us. And they can't learn. You can't teach them. You go to try to say, "Did you know da-da-da?" And they say, "Well, what do you know? I'm older than you. I've been around longer than you." And they just start pushing people away. Pharisees were like that. They were unteachable. You couldn't teach them anything new. And here's God in the flesh through Jesus Christ standing there talking to them. They don't even see it. They're unteachable. They should have repented on the spot. But his love goes to the common folk and just says, "Hey, I want you to understand. I want you to hear what's going to be said." He had true concern for their souls. When he had called the multitude to him, he said, "Hear and understand. Now, what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what goes out of the mouth, defiles a man. What goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this is what defiles the man. When then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Yeah, he knew. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Leave them alone." Jesus makes it really clear and easy to understand that it's good seed and bad seed. And the bad seed bears bad plants. And the Father will root up the plants that he didn't plant. Two messages ago, you'll remember that we talked about the sower of the seed, and it was good seed and bad seed. And then we found out that there was the guy that snuck into the good man's field in the middle of the night after he had sown good seed, planted tares and weeds. And Jesus said that bad guy was the devil. The devil has his seed sown all over our community. And there are people that have grown up in this community that have set precedents, and it's bad precedents. They've set tradition, and it's bad tradition. They've set priorities that are and agendas that are bad priorities and bad agendas in our education systems, in our political systems, in all of our systems. And there are things that are so offensive to God, as offensive as the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that our community lets these bad plants have a bigger voice than the good plants. And so Jesus says, leave them alone. That's kind of sad when you think of leave it alone. Don't go out and start pulling up bad plants. Now, earlier he had said the angels will come because we could pull up the bad with the good. And we don't want to destroy the good. But the Father's watching all the bad going on. And there's going to come a time, as we're learning on Wednesday nights, that all time is going to end and you'd get it. It's over with. That's it. He's not going to put up with mankind any longer. That the whole world is into things 1,000 times more devastating than the tsunami of Indonesia. Earthquakes that'll make that look horrible. There is an earthquake coming, the Bible tells us, that is going to rock not the island of Sumatra 100 feet off of its foundation. It's going to knock the planet Earth off of its axis. And we're going to go into an Earth wobble. It's going to knock us out of orbit. And we don't know when that day is, but there's no way the inhabitants of this planet are going to live through that. And it's all been laid out to warn people, just like Jesus is warning these Pharisees and goes back 750 years and quotes their own prophet to them. They don't understand. They don't see it. Let them alone. This thought is somewhat liberating that makes one realize God's completely in charge. He'll take care of the bad. And since the devil rules the world, God is allowing the bad seed to follow the bad sowers of the seed. And so the devil has his leadership out there. And that leadership is sowing bad seed, and that bad seed is growing up. Think of this for a moment. Why do you think there's a big push for cloning? Stop and think for a moment. Why do you think there's a big push to clone human beings? Stem cell research, harvesting parts off of human babies and embryos. Why do you think of that? When at the same time we murder over 1 million human beings a year in the womb, why do we need fake human beings? Have you ever thought it through? Well, if the populace no longer has a reproduction system because marriage is no longer between a man and woman, you need to start cloning very quickly. Have you ever thought it through? How insidious the world is around us and how blind we are to what Satan has done to the free will of man? And how we have been deceived and we accept as law and order such wicked offenses against the God of all creation. We spit upon him with our science. We slap him around and he patiently sits there. He's the creator of human beings. He doesn't need us to be in a laboratory experimenting and taking aborted babies and using their tissue and their parts. That's how far we have fallen from God, ladies and gentlemen. We think we are God and that we can create the human life. And the human life that would be created out of cloning wouldn't have a spirit in it. Because it was when God breathed into the nostrils of Adam that he became a living soul. You see, that spark that makes a soul and makes an intellect and makes a personality and makes a psyche and a seed of emotions can only come from God. Because we are made in the image of God and the likeness of God, we were not made in the image of a test tube or the likeness of some experiment. Now, those kind of vessels, if they started working the planet, would be the first class vessels that when the bowels of hell are opened up and smoke pours out, as Revelation says, and demons start filling the earth, they need bodies to possess. Do you remember when Jesus went to Gadara? And there was a man that wandered through the fields day and night, screaming at the top of his lungs. He took rocks and tried to slash himself and commit suicide. He was naked. The family, the friends, the neighbors could not handle him. The psychiatrist, the medication couldn't control him. So they bound him up with chains and anklets and handcuffs and wrapped his body. And he was so powerful because he was possessed with demons that he'd break these chains. And so they just left him out in the graveyard. But day and night he wandered in torment in the tombs. But when he saw Jesus get out of the boat, he ran down that hillside and fell at his feet and worshiped him and said, "Have mercy on me." And Jesus had mercy. And he commanded the demon spirits that were in him to leave in the name of Jesus. He just, boom, gave the whole authority of God. And they negotiated with him and said, "Well, don't let us just go out into the open. Give us a body to go in. Command that we go into those pigs." And those demon spirits went out of the man named Legion, because there's at least 100 more in him, went out of him and hit the pigs, and they went totally insane, and 2,000 pigs committed suicide and dove off the cliff and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. See, spirits need bodies to work through. And when they possess a person, their voice can change, their sexual identity can change, their intellect can change. Their reasoning changes. You see, we live in a physical world. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Therefore, knowing this, we must put on the whole armor of God to stand against the evilness, the tricky wiles and craftiness of the devil. We must put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Our loins should be girded with truth. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And we should have the sword of truth." And prayer, always praying and interceding for the saints and for those that are in power. You see, it's a spiritual war. There's a war going on the planet. The enemy controls all the external inputs into your life. Now think of a little thing like this. You either have antiperspirant or you have deodorant. One of them, when you go home and open your medicine cabinet or pull out the drawer in your bathroom, is going to say ingredients, aluminum. Now, why do you need aluminum under your arms to smell good for the person next to you? And what does aluminum do when it's absorbed into the skin and goes into the human blood system? You ever read the back of a soda pop can or some soft drink and you see corn syrup and fructose and all these things that are chemicals? And you know, when those chemicals build up inside of you, they don't do well with the human body. And you can take the back of your boxes of food and crackers and goodies, and you can see all these things that are injected into your meat, and boy, oh boy. And have you ever noticed that you get the breakdown of the water you're drinking? There's some strychnine, some chlorine, there's some poisons. Well, that's to kill the bugs. Fluoride, well, that's to help your teeth. I remember as a boy in the 50s in elementary school, and Larry, you'll remember this, when fluoride was the issue of putting it into American reservoirs, water reservoirs, and people were screaming out, "Don't put that into the water system. That's, the fluoride is not good for us." Oh, but our teeth will be so much better. Really. If you were to go and break down everything that's in the system that comes into you, you realize there's things in there that are killing us. Now, there are good things, too. I'm more sure about that. But if I were the devil, and I wouldn't want to be, but if I were the enemy of all human beings, let's put it that way, if I were the enemy of all of you, and I wanted to get you, but I needed you to be worker ants and worker bees, I needed you to harvest the planet for me, for me and my boys, because we had freedom outside the planet of coming and going, and I needed people to work the planet, I would set up a system that would be so deceptive, a matrix that would be so complex that people couldn't figure it out, and they would think they're living, but they're really dead. And that's just what Jesus said to the churches in the book of Revelation. You think you're alive, but you're dead. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You're deceived. Everything's reversed on you, and you don't see it. Well, I would try to control the air, wouldn't you? Because human beings need oxygen. So if you pollute the air, you pollute them, and you make people sluggish. The more sluggish they become, the less creative in their thinking they come. Then I'd take, all humans need oxygen, and they need water. I would pollute their water system. Then I would infiltrate their food system. Not just in the injection of the Cheerios and the kids' Fruit Loops and stuff like that. But let's start with the fertilizers in the dirt on the farms that raise the vegetables. And let's poison the food before it even is a real food and gets to the store. Then you've got the food. All humans need food. They need air and they need oxygen. You've taken the three main things. The rest of it's all politics and, you know, just, it's just a balance. So you need war because you've got too many worker ants and worker bees. So war wipes out a few thousand. And you have a famine over here. And you have one continent that has the majority of the assets of the planet. And those people are all illiterate and living back in ages where they're in huts. And 75% of the world's gold is there. And you go on and on and on and say, why is that place subservient to the rest of the world? And you realize through his political system, he controls the assets. And the main asset is the humans. And the humans were created in the image of God. And he knew from the very beginning, I better get the father and the mother because they're going to multiply. So I'll go get Mr. Adam and Mrs. Eve, and I'll ruin the Adams family from here on out. And then they'll have a problem, and they won't think as clearly as they were designed to think. And then I'll keep them drugged through their air and their water and their food. And then I'll entertain them. Boy, I'll do so much entertainment, I'll rip away their moral fiber and I'll strip their ethics. And they won't be able to discern if this is good or bad. They'll laugh at stuff that is sick and putrid. They'll buy tickets at $10, $12 a piece to go in and watch a big screen of lies. And they'll just think that this is truth and they'll deny the truth. And then I'll give them religion. They got to have some religion because some of them are smart, but I'll just infiltrate their religion. I'll give them all the religions they want. And the ones that are closest, I better start at the seminary level. I better start at the level of where their leaders are coming from. And I'll make them really liberal. And then I'll start at the pastoral level. And if I can dilute the pulpit, I dilute the listeners. Wow. He's a pretty clever guy. He's clever. But next week you're going to see what Jesus has to say about him. He may be clever, but he's not the man. Jesus is the man. The author of The Blind Leading the Blind, Jesus said, is actually an Old Testament proverb. It is a proverbial expression that everybody in the crowd would understand. The author of Word Pictures in the New Testament amplified this with the mention of something that was personal to him. When I was looking in the Word Pictures in the New Testament, he said, once in Cincinnati, a blind man introduced me to his blind friend, and he said that he was showing him around the city. Well, that was a figure of speech. But the blind man knew how to get around the city, and he was explaining around the city. And so the blind Pharisees are blind. They are not physically blind, but they're spiritually blind. And the people that are following the religious leaders that are blind, they're not physically blind. It could be one or two. But they're blind because their minds are blinded. They love the world more than they love the thought of heaven. And they don't have the faith to consider heaven. And as we saw last Wednesday night, heaven is the most beautiful place we could ever imagine. And then we can't even imagine it's even more beautiful than that. And Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. So Jesus said, are you still without understanding? You still don't understand what I'm saying? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then it is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's what defiles a man. What's going on in your heart? It's not what's going into your mouth and if you washed your hands or not. It's what's coming out of your heart. That's what's going to destroy you. That's going to kill you for eternity. It will defile you. Now notice that Peter is the one that didn't understand. But at least he's willing to admit that he didn't understand. But he's like, what? I don't even know what you're talking about. But those things which have proceeded out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. But out of the heart proceeds, number one, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual improprieties or fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. This is where it all starts. You're having sex outside of marriage this past week? Started right here in your heart. You washing your hands or not washing your hands at Bob's big boy? It's not going to defile you. Having a clean purification water pot and your hands immersed into it the correct way? It's not going to defile you. But that fornication is going to kill you. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it is the only sin that not only destroys your soul, but it'll destroy your body. It offends God, and it destroys your relationship with God. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. They'd never heard that before. Every person listening knew that, but their religious leaders never taught that. And all of you today know what's right and what's wrong, and you don't need somebody to squash your creative thinking. You need somebody to open the windows and the door and let the fresh air come in, the sunlight in, and you be the maximum you can be, the most creative person you can be, the happiest, most spontaneous, childlike person there is. Because except you become as a child, Jesus said, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Children are so spontaneous. You know, they get in trouble, you discipline them, they whine and cry a little bit and they sob, and they jump up on your lap and they hug you to death. And then they run outside and play again. It's over with. When it's over with this kid, it's over with. And they're back out there playing again. But how you and I become so professional as adults. And everything's so serious. And God says, no, come on. I want you to enjoy living. I didn't design a box for you to be in. I created it all so you'd try to investigate it and find out what it is. But when religion, of all people, okay, education stops you from really being super creative. You know, I was teaching law enforcement 2 weeks ago, and I was sitting alone with the chief of a department, and he was telling me about his interview process, and he said, we only take the top 5% of all people that apply to our department because I want the best. And I said, really? And do you talk to those 5%? He said, no, I only talk to 1%. And out of that 1%, only 0.5% will get hired probably. I said, boy, you're a tough dude. You're really making it hard. And he says, I want the best. And I said, well, tell me your interview process when the person comes to you. He says, now think of this. We've spent thousands of dollars from the city investigating backgrounds, looking at education, reading all their exams that they've taken with us, checking their physical, listening to everything about them. And only 5 out of 100 make it to the interview process. And only 1 out of 100 make it into my office. I said, what do you ask them? And he said, the first thing I tell them is, I want you to relax. This is not a test. I just want to know you. I want to know you as a person. And they said, do they usually relax? Well, it's hard for them to believe because I'm sitting there with the 4 stars on my shirt. And they want the job because they know they're only 1 out of 100 that's sitting in front of me. But I want to know things. I said, well, what kind of a question would you ask them, sir? He said, well, I'll ask them, what qualities do you love about your mother? What qualities do you love about your father? And then I listen to their family relationship, and I'm listening for respect. Because if they don't have respect for their mother or father, I'm not going to go on to the next 10 or 20 questions. Now, if there's problems, dysfunctional family, I understand all that. I'll work with that. But I want to start right there. Does a person have respect for the 2 most important people of their life? If they don't, I'm looking for all of my questioning. How will this woman, how will this man fit in with the rest of the department? This is a family. Their lives are on the line. And I don't want somebody that's superior in all their testing, but yet unable to fit into the family, be in the department. And that's kind of an amazing thing. Jesus comes to us and we're all inferior, and he accepts us all into his family. But I think that's a great way that chief does it, that he wants to make sure that if of all of us already working for the department, this new person will fit in. And we will all know that our boss has really put this person through something like he did us to get to this lineup today. And so we want to help this rookie come along and find out that we accept and love her or him. You know, the Lord just comes to us and says, whosoever will, let him come unto me. There's no way I'll ever reject you. Why is it that men reject him? He won't reject us. But he is such a gentleman, he won't force us. And it breaks his heart that we would have to go away from him for eternity. Verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there. He departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which he's in the area of Lebanon now. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And Jesus answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Isn't that interesting? He sounds like he's rude, but he's not. Watch what he does. And he answered and said, he let his disciples admit that they hadn't helped her. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's tables. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed at that moment. Now I want you to think of this story, because this story shows you the tender heart of Jesus. Here is one of the most tender gentlemen you'll ever meet. The most tender gentleman. He didn't listen to the woman, first of all, didn't answer her. He listened. He wanted to know if his disciples had been doing their work, loving people, and they hadn't. And when he let them, as a good teacher and leader, voice their opinion, get rid of her because she cries out to us. She's a drain on us. He said, okay, they've tried. Now let me just step in here. And he's very kind to her, very gentle with her, but listen to what he really said. You see, Jesus is in Tyre and Sidon, the coastal cities of Lebanon. The dear mother is grieving as deeply as her daughter. That word grieving, one of its interpretations is miserable. She is the epitome of misery. Her heart is just bursting because of her child. And only all of you that are parents, you would understand this lady. She's on her knees. Anything, please, anything, I beg you. But the wordplay between Jesus and the woman is phenomenal. And the truth of the matter is, she is spiritually in tune. And Jesus was talking to her in a way that goes along with, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Listen, verse 24. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Ma'am, you're not a Jew. I was sent to Israel, to the Jewish people, the lost people. I've been dealing with their leaders all day. I wasn't sent to Lebanon. I wasn't sent to the Gentiles. I was sent to restore the house of Israel. That's who I sent to. And since you're not a Jew, I can't help you today. I'm sorry. You know he's going to help her, but he's really making it tough. Then she came and worshiped him. A Gentile worshiping him. Saying, Lord, Lord, Kyrios, Master, Lord, you are in control of everything. Help me. There isn't a person anywhere in all of creation that has ever cried out in the name of Jesus for help and never received it. No matter what your issue is, no matter what your problem is, your pain, your grief, or your epitome of misery in your soul, Jesus will help you. No matter how misunderstood you are, no matter what the gulf is between you and the family or the people you love the most, cry out to Jesus, help me, and he will help you. He's the answer. But listen to her. Then he answers, look, you're worshiping me. You're down on your knees. You're begging me. But let me just say something to you. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little puppies, to the puppies. It's not good. Now, this woman's bright. She's sharp. What he's saying is the bread off of the table of Israel given to the Gentiles or the puppies around Israel. That's what he's saying. This woman picks up on his language, and she said, yes, Lord, that's true. If you're sent to the house of Israel, I accept that. And if I'm a little puppy, a little dog, and the Gentiles were known as dogs by the Jews, but she's a little puppy, the little girl is a puppy. And who's really the master of puppies in a house? It's the children. Oh, the mom and the dad will discipline, but the children really control a puppy. You know, they wrestle with the puppy. They squeeze it around the head. They yank the ears. They pull the tail. They, you know, they just throw it up in the air and let it drop on the pillow. But kids are the masters. And this little girl is a little puppy. And so the mother says, you're using a picture of children's bread. Throw it to the dogs. Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs, even the puppies, eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. Otherwise, she's saying, in every family, the pet wanders around. And at dinner time, you know, Jesus, that the little children take crumbs of their meal and feed it to the puppies under the table. Did you ever do that as a kid? Do you do that as an adult? Okay, you know what she's saying. So she's saying, you want to talk at this level? I think you're really at a deeper level, but you're saying it's not good to take the bread and give it crumbs to the little puppies under the table. But you know, Master, that this happens in every household. It happens everywhere, not just in Israel. She understood. He was the light of the whole world. He was everyone's Savior. He wasn't like the Pharisees that was just for one group and then controlled that group. You have a need. You come to me. You cry out to me and you're worshiping me. And your daughter is in trouble. Of course, I'll help you. You have great faith, woman. That lady from Lebanon had more faith than those highly educated Pharisees. Is that not amazing? He rebukes them and embraces her. So Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down there. Great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others, and laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called to his disciples himself and said, listen, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, well, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a multitude? He had just fed 10 or 15,000 a couple chapters ago, and they still are dense. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, a little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, broke them, gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the multitudes. They all ate. They were all filled. They took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Wow. Here he goes from talking to these people, and these people were blocked all their lives by the religious leaders. He brings in a Gentile who he frees and brings thousands together and meets every need. But before he met their need by feeding them, he met their need through compassion. I have compassion on the multitude. And it is here that we see the greatness of God towards you. He has such compassion that his love covers a multitude of sin. He loves you so much. He's loved you since you were a little girl. He's loved you since you were a little boy. He's never stopped loving you. He's always had tremendously positive thoughts for you. He's tried to input your life. He's tried to get us away from bad influences. He's tried to help us without us ever knowing it. He's probably spared us from a few accidents. He just loves you. There's no reason in the world he should love you, but he loves you. That's grace, unmerited favor. That's mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He just gives us his love. He has compassion. So if you're beating yourself up, why can't you just stop and say, well, God's not beating me up. Ah, but your religious training as a child, or the church you just came from has held you under men's oppressive traditions and liturgy, and you don't think you're worthy. In a sense, you're not worthy. But the fact that he says you're worthy, that settles it. You can't earn it. You can't say, okay, now I can accept it because I can see why you love me. No, you're not worth loving. Hey, don't be mean. No, I'm being truthful. I'm not either. He loves you. So this compassion is overwhelming. And he said to these people, I want to meet your needs. The maimed, the halt, the lame, the sick, the blind, an entire hospital, basically, everything was meant physically by Jesus. Boom. And then he strengthened them. All the time, the church leader saying, how are we going to do this? No faith. It's got to be faith. You have to have trust in God and in his word in every area of your life. And he's on call 7/24. And his compassion will meet you any hour of the day, any time at night, no matter what the situation, how painful, how hurting, he's there. And if you have a physical need, if you'll call out to him in his time, he could do it today or he could wait for whatever reason. You just allow him to do what he wants to do to show you his compassion. That compassion's pretty thick. It's very deep. It's beyond the 27 gallons of purification pots. It wasn't a bunch of rules and regulations for you to do so you could get the compassion. It's here for you right now. Just accept it. He wants to meet every need our families have. All of it. The emotional, the physical, and the spiritual. You and I cannot do it. He's the one in us that can do it. Shall we stand and shall we pray? There's a guy from Harvard named Elton Mayo. He was Elton John's great-grandfather, and he invented mayonnaise. That's how you remember this story. Elton John's great-grandfather invented mayonnaise. Elton Mayo did research while at Harvard in Harrison, Illinois, in the 1930s. And Western Electric plant that was very large there was having a problem with the workers of doing more work and productivity. So they wanted to research and see what it was that would actually stimulate the people to be more productive. So they went down with the managers of the executive team, and they met with the women on the assembly line. And they were working around the clock, and there are several groups of them, but they divided them basically into two research groups, Group A, Group B. And they told the women that we're trying to figure out productivity. What can we do to help you cause more to happen here? And so with Group A, in front of Group B, they said, all of you in Group A get an immediate pay raise. Group B, you get nothing. So they backed off for 30 days, and they were astounded that Group A and Group B both produced more than the company had ever produced before, and Group B produced just as much as the one that got the pay raise. So at the end of the month, they figured this all out, and they got together again and got the two groups together, and they said, listen, ladies, they're making these electronic armatures where they wrapped copper wires around them and then plugged them into the little machinery. They said, we're now going to give an incentive for an increase in production. And Group B, if you will meet these standards of production increase by the end of the month, you will get one day off of free time for every increment of increase that you do. Group A, we're not giving you anything. So they thought, well, maybe time off would be more important than dollars. So they let it go for a month, and at the end of the month, they found out that Group A, they had no incentive, did as much work as Group B that had an incentive. So now they're really dumbfounded because one group got a pay increase and the group that didn't did just as much work. And then the other group got time off and the other didn't, and they both did as much work. And in that period of study from Harvard, they found out that that Western Electric plant actually did more productivity than ever before in their history. But they were dumbfounded. How in the world did this happen? So unbeknownst to the answers of everybody, I want you to think what their answer is. They took all the women aside and they interviewed them one by one so it couldn't be a group consensus. They want to know, why, when you didn't get a raise, did you produce as much as the other people? Why, when you didn't get free time off, did you produce as much as the other people? You want to know the answer? Next Sunday. No. Here's the deal. They were amazed at this. The women told them, it wasn't the money, and it wasn't the pay. It was the fact that the leaders talked to us and said, we want you to be a part of a solution to a problem. And it wasn't that you gave us money or didn't give us money or gave us time or didn't give us time. It was the personal attention you gave to us that made us spark to want to do something together. You see, it's the same with compassion from Jesus. He's given us a lot of attention this morning. And it's probably going to stir on your heart. Maybe about Wednesday you're going to go, wow. And you're going to see something about the Lord you hadn't seen before. And with the attention from the Holy Spirit, it just draws you to the scriptures that you want to learn more about him. And then as you learn more about him, wow, your productivity increases. So let him give you more attention. You are the only one that can block him off. Religion can be used to block him off, but ultimately you're the only one. He wants to give you so much. Because he simply loves you so much. Father, may your Holy Ghost unleash its power upon this audience. May your Spirit just probe deeply into their soul and pull the weights and the sin that so easily besets them out, the anchors that drag them down every day. May they just be chucked into the sea. May their hearts be free today that religious traditions of men that have made them feel guilty or a failure to the church or to the leaders or failure to their religious school or something. May that all just go away. May the commandments of men have no power in our life compared to the commandments of God. May we hold you and your word higher than anything church could do or Pharisees could say. Father, may you bring great freedom and great liberty to the hearts of these men and women. And may your love just flood them right now, Lord, and cover a multitude of sin and give them the incentives of your attention to produce more in the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.